And if you would, back to John chapter 2, as we continue our study through this great book that reveals to us the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth and has so many important doctrines to study, to learn, to be able to live a life that honors the Lord. We have to first understand who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf. And so today we want to look at his cleansing of the temple. We know this happened, it would appear twice in the ministry of Jesus, once at the beginning and once at the end. And last week we saw Jesus as his first miracle, his first sign, as it were, that which demonstrates his person, was producing wine for the wedding feast that had run dry. And we saw that Jesus Christ gives what the law cannot. Human effort cannot produce life, cannot produce joy. It is only through Jesus Christ as he came, and he's the one who gives us life. He gives us, as John will point out later, life more abundantly. He gives us true joy and meaning to life without measure. And so we cannot understand life, let alone live it in a meaningful and joyful way, without regeneration, without the Holy Spirit creating in us that wine, as it were. And so we saw those stone pots representing the law, the works of the law. It left people without life. The law can condemn, but the law cannot provide life. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And so the law points to our sinfulness and our need, but Jesus fulfills the need. In our text, we didn't read verse 11, but let me just make a statement here, because this will come into play later on as well, where it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee, and manifested, or revealed, the word manifest, to reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the disciples had already believed in Jesus Christ, to some degree, and later on down in verse 22, after he deals with the cleansing of the temple and the teaching that he gives after that, that we'll deal with in a moment, it says that the disciples remembered that he had said this. This was after he was raised from the dead, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Well, this was after his resurrection. So it doesn't mean that the disciples didn't believe before that, but that they would hear Jesus would manifest some truth, some glory, perhaps some power in a miracle, and it would cause them to believe even more and to have their faith renewed, as it were. So John tells us that he wrote these things that we might get a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, that we might believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So in other words, each time we learn, in some sense, perhaps each time you come to church or each time you read the Bible, you learn something new about Christ. And so you believe, your faith is made even stronger and even deeper. And so you believe not because you didn't believe before, but you believe in even a fresh and a deeper and a stronger, more practical way. So I think that's what's going on there. And that would certainly be true in our own life as well. Now, as we come to verse 12, this is kind of not the main part of the text here, but a lot of times the Bible says things in passing that we have to stop and think about. After he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. So there we have something that, if it had not been denied and perverted throughout church history, wouldn't really be that important. But what it tells us is that Mary lost her virginity very soon after having Jesus Christ. Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Now, they were half-brothers and sisters, as Joseph, he was not actually related to Joseph physically. But there's so much here that John just says in passing that we want to make sure that we don't just skip over without saying something. We know, of course, this has been perverted. In 2 Timothy 4:3, there are those who forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. This has a little bit to do with what we talked about last week when we dealt with wine and the good gifts of God, and how We've got to be careful that we don't call things sin, but understand that sin is in the heart and how we deal with things. We know that there are those who have said that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and of course developed into Mariolatry and a lot of different other things. But it all stems from the Gnostic idea that became prevalent in the first century and then has really been with us ever since. But the idea, of course, is that the material world, everything that can be touched, is inherently evil, and that only God, who is spirit, is pure and holy, and that through a series of these emanations down throughout eternity, they became less and less spiritual and more material, and so more and more evil, until finally you get to this created world that this Jehovah God, who was a lot more material, he was a little bit evil, he created this material world, and it's evil. Because material things are evil, only spirit is good. And that's kind of a real basic overflow of Gnosticism. But it's because of this influence that, therefore, everything that is fleshly, everything this body does, just isn't as holy as that which is spiritual. And so, clearly then, sexual activity, there's nothing good about it. It's kind of a necessary evil, right? And that's where a lot of those things came from. And so Mary, for her to remain pure, and of course they have the idea that she was sinless and all this kind of stuff, she could have never taken part in relationships with a man because you can't remain pure. And so then you also have the idea of priests and nuns who are not allowed to marry because you just can't be as holy if you're married. And it's what's interesting here is that the Bible seems to go out of its way to show these errors, to show that Mary had children and that these things are wrong. In fact, history has shown that some of the most heinous sins that have been committed by those who have embraced this idea. There are actually tunnels that have been dug between a nunnery and a monastery, and in those tunnels there are graves holding baby skeletons, because the priests and the nuns were trying to do something that was unnatural, things that God did not intend for us to do unless he gives us certain gifts. And so they had children, and those children, of course, didn't want something that could be seen by the public, and so they ended up in graves there. So I'm just giving you an idea. This is what happens when we come up with ideas about righteousness and sin that have nothing, that are not taught in Scripture, that really go against nature, and a lot of it begins with this idea of Mary and that she was a perpetual virgin and so forth. False doctrine has far-reaching effects. Now, one reason is, you know, we've already hopefully explained why this is a problem, but one reason, going back to next week, that this is important is that it's the tendency of some to relegate sin to things or to actions, to the flesh, to things we do in the body, instead of the use of things. And as we saw there in First Timothy, forbidding to marry or abstaining from meats, also, of course, often abstaining from wine, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. He's not talking about just meats there, but of course marriage and the intimate act of marriage. That these are to be received with thanksgiving, but only by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, you've got to be able to understand why God made these things and gave us bodies so that we can use these things properly. And if you don't understand these things, then you can get carried off into Gnosticism and these false doctrines. The prohibition to marry was an attempt to clean up, the prohibition in this case, that I'm thinking about the prohibition of the 1800s, for instance, was an attempt to clean up society by removing a substance. And it failed because the sin of drunkenness lies in the heart of man, not in the bottle, as 1 Timothy is telling us here. The problem is that man abuses everything he touches. Many have no moderation in anything because they see no reason to deny themselves whatever they want. And that's completely the antithesis of a Christian life, a Christian heart, that wants to take everything and use it for the glory of God, not the glory or the pleasure of self. It is certainly easier to just abstain from something because it does not require me to have a heart given over to Christ. I just don't do it. But it's much more difficult for me to examine not just what I drink or what I eat, but everything I do. Is this the right thing? Is this a thing that honors the Lord? Is this a thing that I can do being thankful to the Lord? You know, I examine every action I do, not just a few things that I have decreed as sinful. And so it's much more difficult to control all things so that we can serve the Lord. But this, I'm afraid, is the essence of holiness. Yes, there are certain things out there the Bible forbids, and it's very obvious why those things are wrong. But the essence of holiness is not that I don't do something or do something, but that I examine why I do what I do. Not only is it biblical, but is this a way that I can honor the Lord and be thankful in doing it? So one just requires willpower, but it does not require a new heart. And what we see as we study how the New Testament presents holiness, it is how we use our heart, how it comes from the heart and goes to our outward man. So they forbid in marriage. They say that Mary could not have possibly been married so forth because in their minds sin is in a thing, sin is in a substance, and they don't understand that sin begins in is a matter of the heart. Well, that brings us into the cleansing of the temple, starting in verse 13. Once again, we find that it is a Passover time, it is a time of feast, and as John will say throughout this book, it'll always be, while the Jews are involved in religious activity, that Jesus points out how far from true religion they really are. And here's a great example of it. Under the law, all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Once was for the Passover time, as it is here, for the Passover feast. The other time was at the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or you might also read the Feast of Booths. And those 3 times a year, all Jewish men had to go up. And so this is what Jesus and the disciples are doing. This is a Passover feast. Now the problem here, was not that they were selling animals and exchanging money. It was where they were doing it and how that had kind of taken over, the whole, tabernacle, the whole feast and religious, the worship of God and everything else. A lot of these, Jews were from out of town, if not from out of the country. They did not have animals to sacrifice, and so, they would, have to buy them at that point, and, people had them there so they could buy, and there's nothing wrong with that. The problem was, of course, that they were charging exorbitant prices. Often, people would bring their own sheep, and the official there would find that it wasn't quite perfect enough, and so they would say, you got to have one of these, and so you'd have to exchange it for a small fee, and then they would turn around and sell that one to the next person. You know, it was all just a scam. The money, there's different reasons why the money that came from other places would not be acceptable at the temple. I won't go into all that. But you know, often when we take our money, we go to another country, we have to have exchange for the currency there, and there's a fee attached to that. And that's what's going on here. And again, it's not that that's necessarily wrong, but they had moved off. They, of course, were charging, they were basically robbing the people with their exchange rates, which was wrong. But they had also moved all this into the temple complex itself so that it really became more about making money than it was worshiping God. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But that's what's going on here. And this is why Jesus was upset, because he says, you know, in the Gospels, you have taken the house that's supposed to be a house of prayer, made it a den of robbers. This is a place where we are to worship God and to pray. And you have made it to be about making money. And so on the surface, we're going to try to show some application here a little bit later on. But in the surface, it's not difficult to make application that our worship of God, whether it's corporately here at church or any other time, we are not to make it to be about religion or about making money, as so many have. You know, and we can turn on the TV, for instance, it's very easy to find places where church and the worship of God is really about the ministry or about money or about one thing or another rather than about being caught up in the glory of who God is and this, the salvation of souls and preaching of the gospel. So there's a certainly an obvious application there that we cannot just hear, but many places of scripture we can find these things and make application. But Jesus here in the Gospel of John, he gets a whip out, he makes a whip, and he drives him out of the temple complex. And then he says there in verse 16, take these away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. So here, while den of robbers and the synoptics would maybe talk about how they're bilking the people out, here the emphasis is more about that you are substituting the worship of my father with business. And that's those two things are not to be confused. And certainly one is more important than the other. So once he does this in verse 18, of course, then he goes on to say, the zeal of your house will consume me. The disciples, actually, John adds that as a commentary, that they recognize then that that text in Psalm, we'll look at in a moment, was pointing to, they're seeing it acted out in front of them. They're seeing how that the zeal that Jesus had for his father's honor consumed him. It was all about that, and he was not content to just let that slide. And then in verse 18, the Jews ask him, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now notice here, they want to know what authority he has to do this. The Word of God gives us the right to expose error, of course, in that sense, anytime that we come across it. But according to their laws and traditions, anyone who would do this, that would change what is accepted, had to have the proper accreditation. In other words, more or less they were saying, show us, give us the reason why you are the Messiah. What credentials do you have that you can do this? The thief was not that he had done it, but what gives you the authority to do this? They knew they were bilking the people. Perhaps if they had tried to arrest him, the people would have rose up because the people knew they were being bilked. But their concern was not that he actually did it, because they probably knew they deserved it. But what gives you the right to do it? Because only the Messiah has the right to come in and change things. So it's Jesus' answer here that's kind of interesting, because often, well, more than once, the Pharisees said, what sign do you give us? Give us a sign so that we can believe who you are. And that's kind of what they're saying here. And in both cases, this took place over in Matthew 12. I have here on the board where this happened in Matthew. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, when you read that, you realize that's really saying the very same thing that John says, that Jesus said, but in a little bit different way. Here Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there's a similarity there, and I think what we can say there is Jesus says that the only sign, because signs are for the believers, we notice here that in this text and any text that when Jesus does a sign, it's the disciples that believe when they see the sign. Signs are not for unbelievers. We think about the Israel in the wilderness who saw more signs than any generation. And not just little signs, but great signs of the sea being divided into two and all these things. And they died in the wilderness in unbelief. So signs are for believers. And so he says, I'm not going to give you any sign. The only sign I'm going to give you, and what does he say? Well, it's the cross. I'm going to die on the cross, in 3 days I will rise again. So it really probably what he's pointing to as much as anything is not just the death, burial, but also the resurrection. In other words, the gospel. That's the only sign you're going to be given, because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that saves people. Miracles don't save people. And seeing miracles don't save people. The only thing that saves you is the miracle done in the heart when God gives you the ability to believe the gospel. And so Jesus is very clear about that. And it's interesting that both times it's recorded that they asked for a sign, basically says the resurrection, that's going to be the sign. And so we need to be careful that we don't think that we can somehow convince people by in any way to be saved or to believe in God. We preach the gospel and God uses that to save people. They need to repent of their sins. The only reason they wanted a sign was so that they could disprove it or try to explain it away, which they did time and time again. We're going to see in chapter 11 that the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, knew full well that Jesus qualified to be the Messiah. I think by that time they knew that he was the Messiah, and they understood that they would lose their position if he was allowed to live and to do his work, and that's why they crucified him, of course, all being under the hand of God, but we'll get to that when we get to it. So it would be through the preaching of the gospel that God would save, because miracles don't regenerate the heart, as we see so many times in the Old Testament. And by the way, miracles are a rarity in Scripture, a rarity in human history. There's only three times in Scripture where there were seasons of miracles. And each of those times when God was getting ready to do a great work, a big change is about to take place. That they were done around Moses' time when Israel was being formed. They were done during the times of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha, when God was getting ready to bring about the judgment of Israel. And then, of course, when Jesus came and him and the disciples and got ready to bring in the new covenant and to establish the kingdom. So I say that just so that we don't think that miracles were ever the norm. Miracles never were, and people do us an injustice today when they try to make the Christian life all about miracles and healings and things like that. It gets us to focus our attention on things other than the gospel, on things that will not save, things that tickle the flesh. And I think that those groups of Christians who are involved in miracles, miracles that never can be really confirmed by and large, and not to say that it never happens, but it's always been a rarity. It's never been the norm. And so a preacher, a church, a group of people that make miracles the norm, I think err for a number of reasons, but certainly we can see in Scripture where that was never the case, but I just threw that in for free. So, in verse, now it's interesting that as he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, you will raise it up in 3 days. So they understood what he said, but it's interesting that in his trial, that they deliberately misquote what he says. And if you go and you read that, you find that they say, like in Mark 14, 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple and then I will raise it up. He says that if you destroy the temple and I will raise it up. And so, very different from what they actually say. But it's interesting that as they misquote him and they use that to crucify him, even as he's talking about this temple made with stones, and here we're going to spend most of the time here in closing with understanding what the true temple is, how his body is the temple. As he's making this great statement about the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple to actually be seen in him, they use that statement to crucify him. So it's amazing that He does this, but this is God 101. This is how God works. He takes people in their rebellion to Christ, and as they try to twist his words and reject what he says, and they use that to crucify Jesus all along. This is God, how God is saving our souls, is bringing about the crucifixion. So that's why I say it's God 101. This is what God does. Men do what they want to do. He lets them live in their rebellion, but they can only do what he wants them to do. So it's just a great example of that, and I hope it's one that we can appreciate. Now, in a real way, the death and resurrection of Jesus would mean the destruction of the temple as a viable religious system. Because the temple only, and the tabernacle, of course, with it, their use was only to point the way to Jesus Christ, to explain what Jesus Christ was going to do. In Matthew 24, Jesus does prophesy that this stone temple would be destroyed. Remember when he said, not one stone will be left on another. This was fulfilled when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. So Jesus didn't say he was going to do it, but he did say that the temple would be destroyed. And it's a serious error to suggest that it should be rebuilt with the blessings of God and then used to worship him, as there are those who teach this. And the reason that the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed was because it was no longer needed. Because we now, once Christ has come, he has become the temple, and we, as we are joined to him, become part of that temple where spiritual sacrifices are given, are made to the Lord. The Old Testament temple was where blood, where the animals were sacrificed. And once Christ shed his blood, all the things that were done at the tabernacle were no longer needed, because the blood of bulls and goats actually can't save anybody. And so, eventually, I think a great object lesson that he had the Romans come and destroy the temple was because that's no longer needed. But we know that the Jews who rejected Jesus still expect the temple to be rebuilt. And I don't know, I've heard all my life, I guess it's still true, that they have materials all waiting there in Jerusalem, waiting for the opportunity to rebuild the temple. Of course, I heard that from Christians who think that's going to be a wonderful thing, that they support Israel rebuilding the temple. And my question is, why? Why would you want to revert back to the shadows? Why would you want a structure to be built where they would start sacrificing animals again and in so doing reject the sacrifice that God has provided? And so it's interesting that sometimes even Christians can support such unbiblical activity. And yet we all know, how these things have played out through the years. But let's just kind of examine here the rest of our time how Jesus Christ could say that his body is the temple, in a sense replaces the temple. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Probably one of the best texts that deals with this. We don't have time to read all of it, but we'll read some of the verses here. I think give us a good idea of how all this comes to play now. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So as long as the tabernacle stands and they're offering animal blood, the real thing hasn't happened. Of course, the real thing is Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ does it, fulfills it, this other stuff's not needed. I think, Jeff, that's kind of what we were talking about Friday night, with the elemental things of the world. You know, they were all consumed with animal sacrifices and all the washings and all that, which you can make religion all about that activity and miss the point, which is Jesus Christ, God in us. And so, verse 10, But these things deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So God imposed these things for the people to do until the time of Reformation, until the time when Jesus came and did what was needed so that these things no longer were needed, because all they could do is point to Jesus anyway. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood. And here, holy place, Jesus never went into the holy place in Jerusalem. He's talking about the real holy place in the very throne of God. You know, that's the true holy place, right? In other words, when he was raised again, he was accepted. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So they're comparing Christ's blood and the blood of bulls and goats. And then two more verses, starting in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands or the temple, the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so it's pretty obvious there, Christ is the true dwelling place of God. It is the place where a sacrifice, the true, real sacrifices were made in his body. He fulfills in every way the very temple as a house of God, as a dwelling place of God. Remember in Colossians, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He fulfills the temple as a dwelling place of God and as that place where sacrifices are made so that we can approach God and not be consumed. All those things happened in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we apply that to us today then? Well, before we answer, let's just go back to verse 17 of our text here in John chapter 2, where he says, his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal for your house will consume me. We're told that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah would be consumed with the zeal of the house of God. So I think two things have been impressed upon us. That the house of God, whatever that is, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, is to be primarily a place of worship and service, not a place consumed with business and profit and feeding the flesh. The house of God, if God's in a house, he is to be the focus of it. And what motivated Jesus was a special relationship with the Father and his vocation to see, serve and honor him. He was consumed by that. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone messed with the types, they would bear the wrath of God. You think about Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. They had incense, and there was a place for the high priest to offer incense, burning incense, to in the tabernacle. They had done something that God had not prescribed, that they had decided they'd kind of do things their own way, and God sent fire down and burned them up for it. And the reason he didn't like people to mess around with these types and shadows was because they were teaching about what Christ was going to do, and you start monkeying around with that, you're all of a sudden changing the teaching of Scripture. So it reminds us that these things are important, that what the things they were teaching that Christ was going to do are things that God had planned and that we can't mess around with them. And so as we sit here, we enjoy the story of Jesus cleaning the house, you know, here at the temple. It's, you know, we can enjoy that and say, yeah, they kind of got what they were deserved because they were making the house of God a den of thieves and so forth. But it gets a little bit more uncomfortable when we remember a couple of things here. And first of all, Christ isn't just a temple of God, but we're taught in Scripture that the church, corporate, is a temple of God. We are being built up at the temple of God, and that we, our own bodies, are a temple of God. So now all of a sudden, we start to apply this, and that God doesn't wants us to be consumed with His, with the worship of the service of Himself. Now, we don't just think about Jesus, but we got to say, oh, wait just a minute, I've been united to Christ. I've taken His name. I'm His bride. I'm also a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God. And so what goes on in my life is important. And now all of a sudden we've got to think it through a little more more carefully. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, we see here how that Paul, in the context here is of the local church, I think, that we are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Over in 1 Corinthians, well, we also know this because like in Ephesians 2:21, he says that the church is a structure that is growing and being built up as a temple of the Holy Spirit, talking about the church corporate. We saw that in 1 Peter 2, where we are lively stones being built together, being, you know, up, stacked together, you might say, into a spiritual temple. So there's that part of the church being a temple of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, here talking about, do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And says that's why you should never be joined to a harlot, because you are, your body is a temple, and why would you be joined in something so dishonoring to God and so destructive to that temple? So those are two things, truths in Scripture. So the life of the church and the, and our own lives who make up the church are to be about worshiping and serving the Lord, both corporately, and not to build people out of money. Whatever we do, it, whether it be in our own life or in this church, we do so to the honor and glory of God. We do, we preach the gospel that people can come to know God. We do not come together as an organization to see how big we can be and to see what kind of ministries we can do, to certainly not to see how much money we can make. Certainly as a pastor, my goal is not to see how big a salary I can get or how big a name I can make for myself and so forth. That completely misses the point. And they had, we find out, had done, brought these animals and money changers into the court of the Gentiles. And there was an outer court where only Gentiles could go. There was an inner court from there that the women could go in, but no further. Jewish women could go into, no further. And then the inner court where the Jewish men could go into. And they had brought this into the Gentile court. And again, what it tells us is that they had no regard for the honor of God among the nations, of these Gentiles becoming worshipers of God. They were using the place where they were to be able to learn about God as a place for them to make money, and to build them out of money. They had no regard for people, for the souls of people. And so Jesus is a true dwelling place of God. And we, as we are joined to Christ, are become part of that temple. And so, and I say all that just so we have an understanding of how the temple typology is fulfilled, but also to remind ourselves that we gotta be careful about applying this to the church building. We are the house of God. Christ is first the house of God. As we're joined to Him, we become the dwelling place of God. But God does not dwell in this building. So it's not, the application is not so much that, well, while we're at this building, we've got to act holy, we've got to worship God. But God is here in some way that He's not somewhere else. That is, Catholicism, that's paganism, it's an idea that locates God here or there. And it's easy to read this text in John and think, because Jesus called the temple the house of God. At that time it was. That is the place where God came down. That is the place that they would go and worship God. But now, that's the beauty of the new covenant, because the Holy Spirit now indwells all of us, so that now the temple of God is a spiritual thing where we all have the dwelling of God in us. And so we've got to be careful that we don't you apply this to try to locate God, where I had to dress up and act a certain way in church, and then I can go home and I can live like the devil. Or I can dress in some way that is maybe more worldly. Christ is with you at church or at home, at work, at school. We are the temple of God wherever we go, and so that's what we need to understand, how the New Testament brings about the fulfillment of the old. And so for time's sake, we'll kind of skip some of that stuff and just kind of try to close this up. So I believe that one of the practical applications here is not so much how we conduct the affairs of the church or its services, but how we conduct our personal lives. We must understand that we are temples. Jesus was a temple, but we also are temples, and understand the personal application here. We should focus on worshiping God and serving His name, and that we should be filled. If Jesus was consumed by the zeal of His Father in the way He acted in the temple, then the zeal of the Father should consume us, right? And the way we take care of our bodies, the way we live out being a temple in this world. If you want to stir up someone's zeal, offend what he loves. That's kind of what they did with Jesus, right? If you want to get me all stirred up, offend my wife. I love her and I will defend her if you attack her. And Jesus loves the Father. He loves the Father's house, which means He loves us as well. And because that's the place where true worship takes place. And when He saw perversion going on there, He saw people who had no regard for the worship of God, but only feeding the flesh, He was offended, and rightly so. So, when we come to church, if we're consumed with the glory of the Father, when He confronts us with our sin, let's make sure that we submit to what He says, and that we don't question Him. In other words, let's do the opposite of what these rulers did. He came into their house, and He confronted them with their sin, and they said, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Well, I'm afraid sometimes we can do that. We can come into church. We can read the Bible. We can be confronted with God's authority, and we can walk out of here and say, "Well, you know, I'll do what I want to do." And we're no different than these Pharisees, right? So, again, I think there's a good application for us to make when it comes to what it means to be part of the house of God, the very dwelling place of God. That means, first of all, He has all authority. We're His dwelling place. We're here to serve Him. How do we react when He comes in and He points out our sin to us? There's a lot of things involved with being the house of God, being the temple of God, both corporately and when we go home as individuals. And I hope that God will help us to think about those things and to be aware of that and live in light of the things that God has told us. Are there any questions or comments before we close? If not, Sandra, you come up and we'll sing a song that we began learning last week. Let's all stand. Sing, "The Lord is My Salvation." The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to say faithful in love. My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of His word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final day, He will not leave me in the grave. I will rise, He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. May the Lord go with you and give you a good week. Pray that you will serve Him well this week. You are dismissed.